to verse 42. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So, we are looking into this series of talks, an all-round ministry. For those who missed the first talk, we want to summarize for your benefit. And for those who have heard it, it is good to be reminded of what we have learned. An all-round ministry. What do we expect of a ministry? The ministry of the word in the church. See? When we say all-round, it must not be taken to mean balanced, but meaning minimal. Some people have a balanced ministry, but they have a minimum of this, minimum of that. Everything is minimal. So everything is balanced, but very thinly spread. We don't want that. We don't want a so-called all-round ministry where you have one thing good, two things good, but the third thing not good, you replace it with something else that is not biblical. Then you're compromising. So no minimalism, no compromise. We remember 2 Chronicles chapter 31 concerning this Hezekiah, how he served God. And those words are applicable to us through the ages. We are told in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20 and verse 21. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God. He did it with all his heart, so he prospered. So three things to be noted here. In everything, he sought to do what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Not good, right, and true in his own eyes, but good, right, and true before the Lord. Secondly, when he determined that that is right, good, right, and true, he did it with all his heart. He did not do it in half measures, half-heartedly, no. And thirdly, the Lord prospered him, as is to be expected. And the Apostle Paul tells us to imitate him just as he imitated Jesus Christ. In what way should we imitate Christ? Not in a wrong way, such as carrying the cross on Easter day and pretend to be nailed on the cross when in fact you are not nailed. See? And even if you are genuinely nailed and put to death, you can't save yourself, let alone save others. So don't imitate Jesus Christ in the wrong way. Similarly, you don't imitate him in performing miracles because he's the Son of God. And we are not apostles and prophets, so we are unable to perform miracles. Miracles have been withdrawn since the passing away of the apostles and prophets, and since the completion of God's word. But what we can learn from the Lord Jesus Christ is that at the beginning of his ministry, he set the trend for us to follow. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, a key passage, we are told, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we are told at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So three things the Lord did. He taught in the synagogues, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and thirdly, he healed. So he shows to us the primacy of God's word. He shows to us the importance of missions, and he shows to us the indispensability of good works. So these are the three things. And because he set it as a pattern for us at the beginning of his ministry, we would expect that throughout his ministry, he would show that pattern. Of course, for scriptures to be given to us, there is development. So scripture becomes more and more clear, more and more full. So we should see a development. But because this is a pattern, we would expect that however scripture develops, it should fit into this pattern. And when we turn to Matthew chapter 9, we see indeed the Lord throughout his ministry did that. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, we are told, and this is at the height of the Lord's ministry, you know, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So those three things he did, teaching the word of God, preaching the gospel, and doing good works. So these are the three things he did. And we know that the emphasis is on teaching and preaching. Teaching God's word, preaching the gospel. And everywhere the Lord went, he did good works, but he did not want to emphasize good works. He did not want his disciples to overemphasize it, but he did not want the disciples to not do any good works either. So the balance must be kept, see? And if we follow the Lord's pattern, then the church must be strong in teaching God's word and preaching the gospel. See? And we must be strong in doing good works, but without declaring the good works we do. Why? The reason is because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that when your right hand does any charitable works, the left hand should not know. See? And then if you look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. What is mentioned is his teaching and preaching. What is not mentioned is his good works. But we know the Lord did good works, but he did not want to emphasize good works. See? So on another occasion he told his disciples, the poor you have always, but me you do not have. You see? So we must see that the emphasis should be on preaching and teaching. And the Apostle Paul showed the same pattern. What is Paul known for? For defending the gospel, for preaching the gospel and defending the word. See? You don't hear of Paul being well known for doing good works. See? When he wrote to the book, the Romans, his book of Romans has been regarded as a key to the Bible. You know, just like John's Gospel, see, Romans has been treated as a key to the Bible. If you know the message of Romans, then you have the correct understanding of the Bible's teaching. See? And then in Galatians chapter 1, Paul condemned those who preach a gospel different from what he preached. See? And Paul challenged and confronted Peter for acting contrary to the gospel. Paul was a defender of the truth, see. So he persecuted the church and was soundly converted and became an apostle to the Gentiles. So what is the apostle Paul known for? Not good works, see. But defending the truth and preaching the truth. Yeah. And therefore, a church should be well known for its preaching and for defending the truth. And the church should also be known for its outreach. sad to say, many Reformed churches are very strong at preaching, and their church seemed to grow for a while. And the reason why their churches grow is because they attract a lot of ill-taught Christians from elsewhere, but they don't engage in outreach and missions. Other churches are weak in teaching. They are not well known for expository preaching, but they are well known for outreach. Their people are so active in reaching out all the time. They are activists running around. See, now we don't want to be in either extreme. We want to be strong in teaching and building up the faith of believers. We want also to be strong in winning souls and engaging in the work of missions. Okay. But what about good works? We must also do good works. Don't be weak in good works, because the Lord did good works, although he didn't declare it. And the Apostle Paul did good works without declaring it. That's why we see many passages where Paul quietly collected funds for those who were in need. And also he teaches in Hebrews, in Titus chapter 3, the importance of doing good works. He tells the Christians in the churches he planted these things, these words. He gives them these words, Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is the faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. Verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So the Lord did good works, but he didn't declare it. Paul did good works, but he didn't declare it. Paul taught the Christians in the churches he planted to do good works, although he's well known for his preaching and defending the truth. Okay? So similarly, the church should be rich in good works, but we don't preach our good works. See? And that is why in Matthew chapter 5, concerning salt and light of the earth, in verse 16 we are told, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now when people hear the gospel, when we act as light, and when they are converted, they begin to understand why we do a lot of good works but without declaring it. Whereas if we declare our good works, we preach our good works, people will become rice Christians. They will come to us for rice, for money, for material goods. See? Whereas when we preach the gospel but quietly do good works, see? So we become known for preaching the gospel. And then when people are converted, they begin to understand why it is that we behave the way we do. Then God will be glorified when sinners are converted. See? Okay? So clear now. Huh? So that is the first talk. Based on the Lord's ministry, we see a pattern in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, teaching, preaching the gospel, and doing good works. So since we have covered good works already, we now want to look at teaching, then we look at preaching. Okay? So let us consider teaching tonight. Teaching the word of God should occupy the chief place in the ministry of the church. This gives us the principle called the primacy of God's word. The primacy of God's word means God's word should occupy the chief place in the life of the church as well as in missions. Now, first we take note that the primacy of the word is to be seen in the local church. And if it is seen in the local church, we expect to see two things. Firstly, the church will hold to a confession of faith. You can't claim yourself to hold to the primacy of God's word and yet do not value doctrine. And if you value doctrine, then you want to state that your doctrine in the confession of faith. Many churches and pious Christians, they say piously, we preach only the Bible. The Bible is our authority, only authority. But you see, Reformed Christians are strong on that point. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. Okay? And every church claims to preach the Bible, but why are we so different in our doctrines? Therefore, if you really believe in the authority of Scripture and you value doctrine, then spell out what you believe the Bible teaches. And when we state systematically the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Christian life, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the second coming, when the main doctrines are stated systematically, then we have what we call a confession of faith. Some churches have only a few statements of faith. They have a statement where there are 10 to 15 articles of faith. Now, the 10 to 15 articles may be correct and may be what we can agree on, but they are too scanty to be of much value. Their value lies in the fact that it shows that church to be a true church or not. So that is the value of a statement of faith. But the statement of faith is inadequate because it is not thorough enough. It leaves too much unsaid, so that there are many groups that can agree to that few statements of faith and yet hold to wrong doctrines. See? Therefore, we have to be more comprehensive. But on the other hand, we don't want to spell out every tiny detail such that we quibble over minor matters. Then we measure on minor things. Then that is not right. See? So it has to be, the confession of faith has to be sufficiently comprehensive and thorough without it being too clumsy. So we don't want the huge book to refer to. We want the main doctrines to be stated. Now, when a country is founded, it has a constitution. When a church is founded, it should have a constitution. And the constitution should declare clearly what the doctrine of the church is. A country can exist without a proper constitution, but it will face with a lot of trouble. Similarly, a church can exist without a constitution, but it will face with a lot of problems. See? That is why it is good for a country to have a constitution where everyone agree, and this is what we believe, and this is what we want to work together to achieve. So that's the constitution of the country. And the constitution of a country is not perfect along the way by mutual agreement. See, the parties concerned may mutually agree to adjust, but keeping to the main things agreed upon during the founding of the nation. But when we come to the teaching of the Bible, we can't just change the teaching of the Bible. Our understanding of it may need to be adjusted to suit the Bible's teaching. As we understand better, we should adjust our teaching to be more accurate according to the teaching of the Bible. But we don't change it at our whims and fancy. So that is why the charter of a church, the constitution of founding document of the church, is so important. Now, to draw up a church constitution for a country is not easy. Currently, Myanmar is in turmoil. Not quite, but they have been arguing for a long time about the constitution. Now they are trying to agree on the main things, but there are still minor things here and there, which are supposed to be minor, but still cause upset to the people that they are arguing over. For example, is Aung San Suu Kyi going to be the president? But the constitution states that she's not able to be a president, but she says she's going to be above the president who is appointed. So you see, they're quarreling over this matter. See? Then in Nepal, currently, up to now, they're trying to rewrite their constitution. They haven't had a proper constitution since the days of the British left them. So up to now, they're still agitating over the constitution the country should hold to. Okay? And for a legal document like a constitution, you have to be extremely careful in the wordings to make sure that you state clearly and precisely what you mean. And you don't want ambiguity. Words are important, see? And if it is ambiguous, people can interpret it one way or another, then you have problems. Then you don't want it to be inadequate such that and a situation comes in which is not covered. So you want to cover as much as possible without going into too much details. See? So all in all, what I'm trying to say is to draw up a document like the constitution of a country is not easy. And similarly, to draw up a confession of faith of the church is not easy. Not everybody is qualified to do so. See? You have to know the Bible well. And often it is that just one person cannot know everything completely. And so many minds have to get together so that they cover one another and strengthen one another. See? And good confessions of faith have been produced since the Reformation. So why want to reinvent the wheel? Why not use one of those confessions? For all these reasons, our church uses the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We say 1689, not 1989. So you listen carefully, not 1989. You know, you turn the one digit over, you know, it becomes 1989. But it's the other way, 1689, over 300 years old. Okay? It's not a perfect document. But nevertheless, it has been tested through time. It has been greatly used. And we therefore use that document. And our authority is still the Bible, but the 1689 Confession of Faith states clearly the main doctrines we hold to, which we believe are from the Bible. So, a church that values doctrine should have a confession of faith, and we recommend one of the confessions of faith that come out from the Reformation of the 16th century. And personally, I believe that the 1689 confession is the most accurate of all the confessions of faith that come out of the Reformation. It is the most mature. It builds upon other confessions of faith. It's perhaps regarded as the last of the major confession of faith that came out of the Reformation. So we can confidently say that it is the most mature and the closest expression of the Bible's teaching, although not perfect. Only the Bible is perfect. Then secondly, if you value doctrine, then teaching and preaching of God's word should be prominent in the life of the church. On Sunday, there should be preaching. There's singing, there's prayer, there's the offering, there's baptism, the Lord's Supper. See? But if the preaching occupies only 10 minutes while the singing occupies 1 hour, something is very wrong with the church. Okay? We expect more time to be spent in explaining God's word, in applying God's word. So we believe that there should be preaching and teaching in the Bible, or in the church worship. Then we should have a time like what we are having now, where the audience is more homogeneous. See, homogeneous meaning more of the same. Then people who are more serious about the Bible, those who profess faith and those who are more serious, they will come to a Bible study. Whereas on Sunday it's more diverse. More people come. There are believers and non-believers, educated and non-educated. There are mature and younger believers. It's a mixture. Whereas during a Bible study, we have a more homogeneous group of people who come, who want to learn more of the Bible. And so all in all, we must have full-time preachers. Some churches don't have full-time preachers. They take turns. But we believe that there should be full-time preachers, as far as possible, who are properly trained, who give regular teaching of the Bible. So these are the two ways in which the primacy of God's word expresses itself in the life of the church. There is a confession of faith on which the church is founded, and preaching and teaching of God's word is prominent in the life of the church. Now let us say a little bit more about teaching and preaching. Is there a difference between teaching and preaching? Some people say there's no difference. They are just words used interchangeably. But I personally believe that there is a difference. You see, words can be used as a general term, and the same word can be used in a narrower sense, technically. See? So there are many examples that can be given in life. So one common example is this, you see. Now, a company can employ a woman to sweep the floor. She is the official sweeper, you see. So every morning she comes and sweep. Who is the sweeper? Oh, she's employed to be an official sweeper. So the word sweeper is used in the technical sense, especially for this woman. But the manager, his official job is managing the company. One day he sees that the sweeper has not come, maybe she's sick. So he decides to sweep the floor, you see. Somebody comes in and say, who swept the floor today? I was a sweeper, you see. Now the word is used in the more general sense. Anybody can be a sweeper, you see. So similarly, the word teaching is a general term covering all forms of impartation of knowledge. When knowledge is being imparted, it's teaching. That's a general use. But there is a technical use when compared with preaching. Preaching uses the word keruso, which means the official declaration of God's word. It is like a herald in the old days preparing the way for the coming of the king. Make way, the king is coming, see. And everyone make way, see, waiting for the king to come. See, this is an official herald. He's authoritatively declaring the king's word. Then, teaching is didasko, which basically means impartation of knowledge. So, there are three basic criteria that determines whether an action is teaching or an action is preaching. The mode of delivery differs, the audience differs, the purpose to be accomplished differs. Although there's considerable overlap between teaching and preaching, but nevertheless, by looking at these three areas, you know the difference between teaching and preaching. The mode of delivery. Teaching is more like giving you knowledge. It is like a lecturer in a university, in a college, teaching you impartation of knowledge. See? Whereas a preacher is an orator. He stands in public. He's like a politician trying to sway the feelings of the crowd. See? And of course, not all politicians are good orators. But you should listen to some of our opposition, old-time opposition leaders. You will know that they've given the chance, they are real orators. See, they are like the Greeks in the old days, you know, where they train people to stand up in public and they are able to convey across what they want in a powerful way, such that not only is your mind informed, your hearts are stirred, and you begin to want to act upon what they say. You see, now that's preaching. Yeah? It authoritatively proclaims God's word. Then as to the audience, we have noted that in teaching, the audience is more homogeneous. See, more of the same kind, more converted people or people who are more serious in wanting to know God's word. Whereas in preaching, you're delivering a message to a more diverse group of people, the young, the old, the long-time Christian, the new believer, the seeker, you see, the unconverted, and so on. They are there. So the audience differ. Then the purpose to accomplish differs. In teaching, you want to dispel ignorance and impart the truth. So the emphasis is more on your mind. In preaching, although you go through the mind, you want to stir the heart. You deliberately want to stir the heart, but not using sob stories and so on, but using the truth. You use the truth to stir the heart. You deliberately do so, you see? And you want the person to act, you see? The mind, the heart, and the will has to be swayed, you see. So that is the purpose of preaching compared to teaching. And as noted, there's considerable overlap between the two, but nevertheless, keeping a distinction, noting the distinction between them will help us as we go along. Then we want to see how the primacy of the truth is to be engaged or employed in the reformation of the church. We know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and as head of the church, he occupies the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. So the church is considered corporately. Christ is the head, and he occupies the three offices. In the church, there are individual believers. Each individual believer has a mediator, who is Jesus Christ. Between God and man, there is one mediator. We are saved by the mediation of Christ. As mediator, Christ occupies these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Then the human person has a personality. The human person is body and soul. Body is material, soul is spiritual. See? The real you is in the soul, but it uses the body to express life in this world so that you have a personality. That personality consists of three basic faculties: mind, heart, and will. The interaction between mind, heart, and will produces an effect known as conscience. The 1689 Confession of Faith, in chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, in paragraph 10, the first sentence says, these three offices are essential. The number and order of these three offices are essential. Essential means you can't do without. And what can't you do without? This number and order of the offices of Christ. You don't leave out any part, any office of Christ. And generally speaking, you go in that order, prophet, priest, and king. The prophethood of Christ corresponds with our mind, because the prophet's chief duty is to bring the will of God to us. So the will is received by the mind. Knowledge is received by the mind. Reasoning is accomplished by the mind. Then priesthood has to do with worship. So priesthood has to do with our heart. The high priest sympathizes with us. That's why we must draw near to him with boldness and confidence. Kingship has to do with rule. In the church, Christ rules over the church. And in missions, Christ leads his people. In the old days, the king leads the people in missions. Okay. So in the church, and we want to reform the church, if the church is not quite what it should be, we begin with the mind. We begin with the prophethood of Christ. We begin with teaching. Some masters have the unfortunate work of reforming the church. Whereas if we start from scratch, what we believe to be the Bible's teaching, we have less problem of reforming. But what to do? Some people just, either they have been pastors for a long time, then through study of scripture, through exposure elsewhere, they come to a more biblical understanding of the truth. Then they decide to implement the truth in their own church, and they want to reform the church. Then they must be very careful not to reform it in the wrong way. You may mean well, but if your approach is wrong, you cause yourself unnecessary problems. I've known of at least two cases where the wrong approach did not help at all. See? So here is a case where the worship is not right. The pastor just came and said, remove this drum set, and we stop clapping hands and we begin to use old hymns and so on. So the people were extremely unhappy. They listened to the pastor for a time. See? And often people will listen either out of respect or out of fear or out of a combination of fear and respect. But they are not satisfied. See? And with time, you see, their true nature cannot be controlled anymore. See? So respect or no respect, they want their own ways. See? Their true colors show. Then the church broke up. See? And in fact, this trip to this example was in the highlands of Myanmar. And this trip we learned that actually the church split three ways, not two. I thought in the past that one big group moved out. See, the pastor remained, one big group moved out. But I learned during this trip that it actually broke three ways. You see, now it happened. See, so we must make sure that we begin with the mind. Teach people, teach, and teach until they're convinced. Consider how Spurgeon introduced eldership in the church. He inherited a system where he's the only pastor, Then the rest of the officers of the church were deacons. So the deacons helped him in the running of the church. So deacons were actually performing the work of elders. And Spurgeon was asking, where are the ruling elders to help him? See? So what happened is, he taught through 1 Timothy. So in about the founding of the church, Timothy, putting things in order, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of elders and deacons and their jobs. See? And by the time we come to chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5:17, give double honor to those who have the rule over you, especially those who labor in work and doctrine. So among the elders, there are those set apart full time to labor in word and doctrine. They are elders also, but they handle God's word. And from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we know that those who handle God's word full time are called pastors. They are pastors and teachers. Then the rest of the elders, they are elders, but they are not pastors and teachers. So all of them rule, led by the pastor, but not all elders are pastors. See? So Spurgeon put it to the church, you see. There seems to be this biblical office that has dropped out of our church, you see. So he left it like that. The people in the church discuss what they have learned, you see. And with time, they came to the pastor. Yeah? And they say, if this is biblical, why don't we implement it? Spurgeon knew that the time has come to implement it. And he appointed how many pastors? How many elders? 25. So what? 25? 25 can, that number can start a church already. We can have a strong church if we have 25 men. But remember, Spurgeon's church was huge. See? He preached in a time of revival. And at one stage, there was something like 10,000 people attending the service in a music hall. See? So he needed that number of elders to help him run the church. See? But the point is that he was the pastor, and he needed help, and so he got his brother James to be the assistant pastor. So two men set apart to preach God's word, and 25 men to act as ruling elders. Then he has his board of deacons as well. See, now Spurgeon was very wise in introducing reform by going through the mind, the heart, and then the will. See, the heart must be convinced and convicted, then the will will act, will decide to act. See? So that was how Spurgeon went about reforming the church. And similarly, when we preach, we want to win souls to Christ, we must make sure that the person is soundly converted. We want to give the right doctrine. The person must understand sin, the holiness of God, our guilt before Him. The person must know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior God has appointed. The person must trust in the finished work of Christ. His death on the cross alone make atonement for our sins. See? Otherwise, we have to bear the punishment of sin ourselves. See? So all this correct doctrine must be preached, but it must be preached and applied in such a way that the heart becomes convicted. See? We preach and preach and preach until the person is convicted of his sin. We can't bring conviction. The Spirit of God will use the preached word to bring about conviction. When the person is convicted, see, he will turn to trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross. There will be genuine repentance and faith in Christ. See, when such a person turns around completely, mind, heart and will, then we know he's truly converted. If his mind only agrees and he's very good at argument, he hears so many sermons from the internet, the latest trend he knows, and he can argue with you. See? But his heart is not convicted of the truth, not persuaded by the truth. See? And he doesn't act according to the truth. See? So we doubt whether the person is truly converted. So in the church, we want to accept only those who show signs that they are thoroughly converted. So the mind, heart, and will are involved. Then we move on to the next section, teaching and preaching in the church. From the Great Commission, we know that disciples, we go into the world to make disciples. Disciples must be built up in the faith. So we baptize them. Baptize them where? Of course, in the church. Nobody can just have the right to be baptized, and just as nobody has the right to have the Lord's Supper. See, those are the two ordinances of the local church. It's given to the local church. We will have more to say about this in the third study. See? Then, when baptized and being made a member of the church, the person is taught all that the Lord has commanded. Not some of what the Lord has commanded, but all that the Lord has commanded. See? And so, all in all, you see that such teaching needs long-term instruction. And it needs time to sink into the person, to be absorbed, to be digested. And we begin to adjust in obedience to it. And along the way, we fumble. Along the way, we rub shoulders with others. Along the way, we quarrel with others. Along the way, we sort things out. So we are growing together and serving the Lord together in the church. See? So a church that focuses only on outreach but not building up the faith of believers is not right. A church that only gives good expository preaching, building up the faith of believers, but is not strong in missions, is also not right. We don't want to be a church that is unbalanced, disproportionate, and not all-round. Okay? So we must therefore have a service in which we focus on building up the faith of the believers, and a service in which we focus on winning souls for Christ. If we don't preach the gospel in church, how can we preach outside? People come to church to know the truth. See, whether they are believers or seekers. Believers, where can they get the truth? They can't buy it from the supermarket. They have to come to church. Similarly, a seeker, he wants to know the way of salvation. He has no peace in his heart. He has tried this, tried that. But where can he find the truth? In the church. So the church must preach the gospel. And if you try to do both, every time the word of God is opened up, you discover you can't accomplish things well. It's almost like we have Bible study, then after that we have prayer meeting. Many churches do that. See? Then you neither teach well in a Bible study and pray well during the prayer meeting. Because you are trying to accomplish too many things and you get them mixed up in one slot of time. You see? So far better to have a dedicated service in which teaching is given to build up believers, and a dedicated service in which the gospel is preached. But members will attend both because they are gospel, they are worship services. And how do we go about it? We know that the Old Testament principles of worship are the same as those in the New. The form of worship differ. The form in the Old Testament differs from that in the New. The New differs from the Old. In the Old Testament, worship is carried out by offering up animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, Christ has already come to fulfill all the sacrifices, what the sacrifices meant. All the cleansing ceremony in the Old Testament points to the regenerating work of the Spirit in us when we come to faith in Christ. So we don't practice all this cleansing ceremony anymore. So the form of worship in the New Testament differs from that in the Old. But the principles of worship are the same. Our worship is acceptable to God only by the shedding of blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Our worship should be God-centered and not man-centered. Okay. So these are some principles of worship. And in the Old Testament, in Numbers 28, there is a principle of worship in that a day is set apart as holy unto the Lord. And this is declared clearly in the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor, the seventh, they keep it holy unto the Lord. It is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Okay. And in the old days, in the Old Testament, the priests offer up sacrifices in the morning and in the evening on behalf of the nation of Israel. The priest did it every day, but it is twice a day, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. Then on the Sabbath day, all Israel will gather together, and they will walk up Mount Zion, and there the priest will help them to worship again. That is the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. So what is the principle that gets carried over into the new? The idea that the day is set apart as holy unto the Lord by having a morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice. So once you grasp that, you come to realize that it is not the activity of attending church that fulfills the fourth commandment. No. It is keeping the day, the first day of the week, we keep it holy unto the Lord. It's the whole day kept apart, different from other days, for service to the Lord. See, that is keeping that day holy. See? So that's why we begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship. Because the Israelites, they were in a region where there's winter, summer, and so on. So the average time for evening is around about 3 o'clock. But for us, it's more the principle. We begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship. So it follows, therefore, that those who come and worship and then go and enjoy themselves in a cinema or play football or read the newspaper, watch television, they are not keeping the day holy unto the Lord. See? Whereas if we come to both services, we begin with worship, we end with worship, and in between we fill it with activities of service to the Lord, which we couldn't fulfill on the other days of the week, such as teaching Sunday school, visiting the sick, bringing the gospel to others. So much to be done. Every Sunday we find we have not enough time to do everything. See? Now, by having two main services, each Lord's Day, it gives us the opportunity to devote one service to teaching so as to build up the faith of believers, and one service to proclaiming the gospel so as to save souls. But members of the church attend both because both are acts of worship. That accounts for why in Acts chapter 20, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Paul shows us how he went about church planting and building up churches. He did not only plant, he did not win souls only, he planted churches. He did not only plant churches, he built up the churches. So in Acts 20, verse 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaim it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. We have more to say about publicly and from house to house in the next study. But what was the content of Paul's preaching? Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what is that? It's the gospel. Every time Paul preached from a passage of the Bible, he draws out Christ and him crucified and apply it to the hearers. That's why there's constant stream of people being converted. And yet, in verse 27, we are told, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, there were those converted early. You don't just give them the gospel all the time. You have to build them up in the faith. See, otherwise they will remain babes in Christ and they will be bored constantly, you know, hearing the gospel. See, so Paul was able to build up the faith of believers such that in each church, soon there were mature people who could be appointed as elders in the churches. That's why in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read that he appointed elders in each church. So how could Paul do that? He could do it because he imitated Christ. And in the synagogue, there were two main services. See? Okay? So, over on top of the Lord's Day, there should be a one-week night service like ours where we study the Bible. And this time, as we say, the audience is more homogeneous. Only believers and serious seekers, they will come. Those who are, you know, others, they wouldn't. See? And in the life of the Lord, we learn that often it is that the disciple will ask questions and then he will teach them. For example, the disciple says, "Lord, look, the big stones of the temple." Then the Lord will tell them that these stones will not be one on top of another. Instead, there will be the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a sign of the second coming of Christ. So he launched into teaching them. See? On another occasion, the disciple said, "Lord, you know the fig tree you cursed is withered." And the Lord began to teach about using the fig tree to say, "Be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees," and so on and so forth. You see? So there is teaching given to the disciples. So that is why we have additional teaching apart from the preaching on Sunday. In the church, we keep meetings to a minimum, but we expect maximum attendance. So we don't just multiply meetings and everyone have to attend all meetings. Wow, like that. Then what about those who have work to do? They have shift duty. And what about those who are married with children and so on? They don't have other responsibilities. So we are not expected to attend all meetings. But the main meetings in the church we want to try and attend. See? So we keep meetings to a minimum. We expect maximum attendance. And that's why also we want to be careful who we accept into membership. In the past, we were too generous. People appear so sincere, so we accepted them. But actually, we should have been more thorough and say, however sincere, let them go through the meal, follow the same rules. We want to observe them for at least 6 months, if possible 1 year, see how regular they are. And you discover those who are not regular, when they become members, they are also not regular. See? Then, when members are not regular, say, you expect non-members to attend meetings. Meetings are meant for everyone, but if members don't attend, what can you expect much from non-members? See? So, this is important. Finally, the primacy of preaching in missions. Even in missions, the word must have the primacy. The Lord trained up his disciples before sending them out. See? And when the Great Commission was given to the apostles, it was supposed to be passed to the local churches planted later. We have much to say in the next study. But we want to take note that missions is not about doing good works. Missions is about preaching the gospel. But it does not mean that we don't do good works at all. We do plenty of good works, but we don't focus on the good works. We don't preach good works. Otherwise, we produce a lot of rice Christians. We don't want that to happen. We want to focus on preaching the gospel, although we do good works as well. And the church should be the training ground. See? Some people want to start seminaries and so on based on the fact that the Lord trained up the apostles. But we say no, we begin from the Great Commission. There are no more apostles today. The Great Commission was a command to the local church to plant other local churches. So once that has been started, we continue on. We don't start something new. We don't go back to the days of the apostle. Instead, the local church has been planted. The apostles were the foundation. See, they give us the word of God. See? So the Great Commission has been launched off. We just continue on. See? We don't go to the pre-Great Commission days. We are in the midst of the Great Commission days. So it is in the local church that we train people and send them forth to do outreach and to do church planting. And the teachers should be those who are members of the church and under the authority of the church. And those who are trained, they are trained within the setting of the local church. See? So in Acts chapter 20, we learn of the Apostle Paul. See, having a number of people around him in the work of missions, and they are trained up. They were trained up in that way. But they were all members of the churches planted. See? So Acts 20. The Apostle Paul says in verse 4, We read of him as doing this, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia. This man going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. See, all this itinerary, meeting here, meeting there, sending them out to preach and then come gathering together again. See, Paul has his way of training is to gather people from the churches. See, and they not only learn doctrine, but they also learn by accompanying Paul and observing and practicing how things were done. Okay, so that's why we believe that missions should not be done by organizations or individuals that are independent from the local churches. No, it should be done by people who are from the local church, under the authority of the local church. The local church spearheads this, the work of missions. The word of God should be primary. So it is in an atmosphere of the local church where the primacy of God's word is found, that the faith of believers are nurtured, is nurtured, and the believers are sent forth to do the work of missions. So we have covered much ground for tonight on teaching in the local church. We want to take note that a faithful church should have an all-round ministry where we emphasize the building up of the faith of believers, as well as preaching the gospel in outreach and missions. And the church should never lose the primacy of God's word in its midst. If the church is well known for the good works it is doing, it has gone astray. Of course, the church that is strong in teaching but does not do good works, it is amiss as well. But we should have an all-round ministry in which the priority goes to the word of God, where there's teaching of believers, preaching of the gospel to win souls, and then there are strong good works done, but we don't declare our good works. Instead, our good works is done quietly. Yeah? So in that way, we have an all-round ministry. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Next week, God willing, we will cover the third part, preaching of the gospel.